Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. We're going to take a few moments this morning, as is our usual procedure, to have silent prayer. And during that time, it gives you the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you brought any baggage in here in your soul, any garbage, anything that's going to distract you from learning the Word, this is the time to get rid of it. That is, to acknowledge it to God the Father, and that ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're going to need your concentration today, and what I'm teaching is too important for you to let it slip by because you allowed something that is peripheral, something that is unimportant, some mental attitude, sin, rob you of the great things that God has revealed to us and the things that we need to learn. So let's have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, a God of freedom, a God of grace, a God that loves us more than we love ourselves. You have revealed the great and wondrous things in Your Word to us, and You repeatedly tell us to fear not nor be dismayed. It seems like that's nearly impossible to do in this time, apart from recognizing who and what You are, and apart from knowing Your Word and applying it to our circumstances. We pray that You will help us this very morning to concentrate, to have an open mind, and let Your Word speak to us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we've been zeroing in on a part of Scripture that is pretty much obscure to most folks. And then in chapter 4, in verses 7 through 19, we have a part of Scripture that doesn't seem to be that important. In fact, it's kind of one of those areas of Scripture that is just passed over. But there are geographical locations that are given in that part of Scripture. And they are significant because I started, I think it was 3 weeks ago, to demonstrate that what Solomon did when he began his reign was to change things a bit, shake it up a bit. And he did that by taking what previously were the geographical areas that God had designated for the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's a map. And the Bible is very specific in those geographical locations. Israel was a theocracy at that time. And God gave each one of these tribes a certain location. And they had their own identity. They had their own tribal leaders. And they had their own hierarchy. However, when Solomon came into rule, he changed that, and this is a map of the new 12 areas. And they essentially erased the borders and the boundaries that God had designated with the 12 tribes. And what that essentially did was to centralize power. Because rather than having 12 different identities of tribes and hierarchies and so forth, what Solomon did was put an appointee over each one of these geographical locations which were answerable to him. So as you can see, that would have a sense to centralize power. And then I started demonstrating that the Bible, from the beginning, even in Genesis on, we find that God is not a big fan of centralized power, because centralized power, and it's when it gets into the maximum phase, is what we call internationalism. And God is against internationalism. There are four divine institutions. You have volition, you have marriage, you have the family, and then you have nationalism. These are institutions that God has ordained. And it doesn't take a lot of moxie to recognize that all four of those divine institutions are under vicious attack in our day. But we're zeroing in on nationalism. And we already went into Genesis to find out that the first real initiative in internationalism was the Tower of Babel. God had told the people to fill the earth and subdue it. And rather than do that, they all gathered together and decided to build a tower. Now, the tower was significant because God had already promised that He would not have another flood that would destroy the world. And the people who were building the temple and those who were responsible for it were trying to build an edifice high enough to where if it flooded again, they wouldn't be flooded. And they ignored God with regards to disperse. This is part of the national identity. Of course, you know what God did. He just confused their languages and they were out of business. And they started to disperse throughout the earth. And all through Scripture, you see that this is God's plan. So, if you have notes, and by the way, I have notes in the back. And if you get here early enough, this is one incentive to get here early. You can go back there and get the notes for the copy for whatever Sunday it is. And on page 17, point number 4, there's a significant statement. And it says, a similar situation of centralizing power in Solomon's day also occurred here after the Civil War. It was brought on by the infamous 14th Amendment to the Constitution. So I spent all last time making my case. Now that is a strong statement. But it helps you appreciate what the Israelites went through. And it helps you to understand the evil forces that are ever vigilant today that are working to undermine God's purpose. And God's purpose is nationalism, not internationalism. And you can't miss it. You can't miss globalism. And the move for a new world order is very much at work today. But we went into the 14th Amendment in detail, didn't we? And some of you were surprised. And one reason you were surprised is because they didn't teach you anything about the Constitution in school. I didn't learn anything about the Constitution. Isn't that a bit odd? Our entire freedoms essentially rest on the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and yet most Americans know zilch. A lot of the younger people know more about The Simpsons than they know about the Declaration of Independence or any other of the documents. And these are unbelievable documents. And the reason that I'm explaining that with regards to the 14th Amendment, because something happened from the inception of this country where you had people from the Western European Christian culture that understood something that people had never understood before. Or at least they never built a government based on the foundations of this country. And that is that our rights don't come from government, they come from God. Inalienable rights. And that has been under attack for a long time. And I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. But first of all, I want you to understand that the 14th Amendment wasn't the first attack on nationalism and against our God-given freedoms. I have an overlay, and I had so much on it I couldn't get it all on there. Well, I guess first I'll show you. This is something I had last Sunday, and I'll show it to you one more time. By the way, hopefully we're going to have PowerPoint by next Sunday or the Sunday after, and I won't be getting all these transparencies discombobulated up here. This is essentially how our country began. You have 13 colonies, and notice they're big, and in the middle you have this little F and little G, and that stands for a federal government. Now, after they won their independence, and by the way, this little upstart group of colonies were going against the world power at that time, the England. And no one thought that they had a chance. And yet God must have been for them, or else there's no way that they would have been successful. But after the war, you had these 13 colonies that essentially understood that we need to form some type of union, some type of government, so that we will be protected from foreigners as well as be able to function among ourselves. So they forged a federal government, and they wrote a constitution. And they knew that government is like a fire. It can serve you well as long as under control, but it gets out of control and you've had it. And so the Constitution essentially was to give certain specific rights that the federal government has, and everything else goes to the people or to the states. The 10th Amendment is a beauty. Essentially it says, you can't do anything unless it's specified in this Constitution, and if we forgot anything, you can't do that either. That's essentially what it was, binding it, shackling it, you see. And so that's what it looked like, even up until after the what is popularly known as the Civil War, the war between the states. And if you were here last Sunday or the first time, I won't go through that again, but those are misnomers. They weren't states. It was a country called the Confederate States of America. And they were just as much a country as the United States was. But I'm not going to get on that. I'm just explaining to you. That's what they had. Now, after the 14th Amendment, this is what it looked like. You see a difference? What happened? The states got smaller, and the federal government, now you got a capital F and a capital G. And this was a broadside against our inalienable rights. And most people don't understand because, again, they don't understand the Constitution. So, but my point now is, I'm not going to reteach that 14th Amendment at this time, but I want to make a case that that was not the first attack in this country with regards to securing our inalienable rights and centralizing power. I'm going to cover some of this because some of y'all are fast readers and try to read ahead. And I want you to be where I am. So first of all, we have what is called the Illuminati. The Illuminati was started by Adam Weishaupt. And he was born in 1748. Basically a Jew converted to become a Catholic priest and ended up starting a new secret society called the Illuminati, the Illuminated Ones, the Enlightened Ones. And his whole idea was to start a new world order and have world dominance. Actually, it wasn't new at all. It had been there long before under different names, but during the Weishaupt's lifetime, this organization was revealed in public. I want to show you something. This is interesting. Now, he wanted to start the New World Order. Does anybody recognize that? Have you ever seen a dollar bill? This is part of the dollar bill. And on it, you have the reverse side, what I'm showing, of the Great Seal, the National Seal. And here you have some Latin. Seems like any time that people really don't want you to know what it is, they're saying it, but they don't want you to exactly understand it, just put it in Latin. But we can fix them, though. You can go on the internet and just type in Latin phrases, and they're listed in alphabetical order, and you can find out what all these mean. Well, first of all, you have this annuit septus, and that in Latin means he has approved the undertaking. It's a motto on the reverse side of the Great Seal of the United States, and it refers, he refers to God, and so the official translation given by the U.S. Department, State Department, is given to us here in Latin. Now, there's another Latin under the pyramid here, and it's Novus Ordo Seclorum. And what that means, literally, the order of the ages. It's come to us today to be known as the New World Order. And that's interesting. Well, we had a president not long ago, the father of the one, the present one, that said quite a bit about that, but it wasn't anything new. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. Something else interesting here is these are Roman numerals at the base of this, and if you know Roman numerals, it comes out to 1776. Weishaupt began the Illuminati May 1st, 1776. That's about 2 months before July the 4th. Now, that has great significance, doesn't it? July the 4th, 1776. But already, this attack was underway. Did you hear me say in quite vivid terms, May 1st? I said that on purpose because some of you are giggling. Tomorrow is May 1st. And there are those who are going to boycott certain businesses and people who are going to flex their muscles to essentially let us know that they will have their way. And what are you going to do about it? But it's an interesting day, not only because the Illuminati was started on May the 1st, but also May the 1st is also known as International Workers' Day, also known as May Day. Due to left-wing overtones, May Day has long been a focal point for demonstrations by various socialist, communist, and anarchist groups. In the 20th century, May Day... Let me put my overlay back up here so you can read it, if you can read it, if it's big enough for you. And I'm going to hide some more. I'm up to your tricks. Okay, so May Day received the official endorsement of the Soviet Union and celebrations in communist countries during the Civil War era often consisted of large military parades and shows of common people in support for the government. So this has significance, doesn't it? And this was, what am I showing you? Now don't get lost in the fray here. What I'm explaining is that our God-given inalienable rights have been under attack from the very founding, even before the founding of this country. And that's what I'm illustrating to you. And we already went over the 14th Amendment. But that was immediately or right after the Second War of Independence. That's what I like to call it. So it was already in the working. Now the next thing we have is what's known as the Bilderbergers. And the Bilderbergers were one of the most powerful front groups of the Illuminati, which also works as a secret society in itself. It is the Bilderberger Group, and this is a group which has was created in the beginning of the 50s, that is the 1950s. You know why they call the Bilderbergers? Because the first time they met in the Bilderberger Hotel. And I always spell it B-U-I-L-D, and that's not how you spell it. Of course, I'm not known for my correct spelling. So that's the front group for the Illuminati. The next thing we have is known as the Trilateral Commission. The Trilateral Commission, click here for membership list. You can tell I got this off a website. Officially founded in June of 1973 by David Rockefeller. He was Illuminati and Zbinsky Brinsky. I'll give it a shot. And he was Illuminati. Was created because the already established organizations like the United Nations were too slow in establishing a world order. So this commission consists of industrial and commercial giants of the trilateral nations, which consist of United States, Japan, and Western Europe. That's working today also. And the last one we have, which is still working today, is called the Council on Foreign Relations. And this is a semi-secret organization, was created in 1921 by Edward Mendel House. If you've never heard of him, he was just an evil person that was the confidant of President Wilson. They called him his alter ego. He was the first person that Wilson saw in the morning and the last person whom he saw before he went to bed. And he was, just think of everything that is contrary to biblical concepts and the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and he epitomized those. So you have, this is a semi-secret organization, and members of this society are exclusively Americans and Canadians. And today the CFR, that's what people call it, holds a tight control over the countries of the Western world with help from its sister organizations in Britain. In other words, there's another institution in Britain that is similar to this. It's called the Royal Institutes of International Affairs, with Queen Elizabeth II at the top. The CFR is in its turn controlled by the Rockefellers and works for the global government. The inner core of the Doric Order of the Skull and Bones, where George Bush Sr. and George Bush Jr. Are members. And this gives you an idea. You know how many members there are in this today? There's 4,274 members. And it's made up of the most powerful people in the world. And there are 496 government officials. And when I'm talking about government officials, I'm talking about officials in government that are the highest. Secretary of State. You have presidents, vice presidents, senators, congressmen. Also, there's 494 professors. So our education system is loaded with this CFR. You have 254 journalists. The media, the people who give you the information that you depend on, are CFR, as well as 1,343 business leaders. So, why am I showing you this? I'm still making a case that God is against centralized power. He's against globalism and internationalism. We went over in detail what the 14th Amendment did. And some of you had come up and just told me, I was shocked. I had no idea. That's because you weren't taught that in school. So what do you do now? Isn't that an interesting question? What are we to do? Well, if you go to the Declaration of Independence, we get a clue. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What does self-evident mean? It means that you just automatically know these things. It makes me think of Romans chapter 1, verse 19. There it says that God, which is known, that which is known about God is evident within them, for He has made it evident to them. That means it's self-evident. And it goes on to talk about a creation, that God is evidenced in His creation, and that those who don't accept God, don't believe in God, what does it say in the next verse? Are without excuse. Why? It's because it's self-evident. And so in the Declaration of Independence it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, not evolved, created, equal. Now that doesn't mean that all people have the same abilities. you're born into families maybe that have more wealth, less wealth. Not equal in that sense, but it means they're equal under the law, that no one in this country was going to be a lord or some type of person that was going to, as it was in England. I can't even think of all the, what is another, lords and dukes, girls. You know, I just keep thinking, I don't know why, I was thinking, Lord the Leaping in the 12 days of Christmas. I'm trying to think of another office, and I'm sitting here, my mind's going, Lord of Leaping, Lord of Leaping. Okay, so it wasn't talking about that. And we all are equal in one sense, and that is that God has given us volition. We all have the same amount of volition. You can choose and decide just as much as anyone else can. And so we're created equal in that sense. And then it says that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Can't get away from that. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not all of the rights that He's given you, but those are among those rights. It says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted by men. How about that? What is the government's job? It is to secure the God-given rights that we have. That's their job. And indeed, in this country, every public official takes an oath, a public oath, to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. Which means they are to observe your rights. But what do you do when that's not happening? Well, that's up to you, but let me tell you this. First of all, all I've done is just open the lid a little bit on what's there, just to show you from a few founding documents what's there. And my purpose isn't to educate you in all this. All I'm doing and continuing to do at this point is to make a comparison to what happened to the people under the rule of Solomon when he first took office and what happened in this country. As for what you do at this point depends upon, you don't have to do anything. Why? Because you have volition. But I will tell you this, that God tells us in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that through the prophet Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. What good are rights that you may have if you don't know that you have rights? And I think that this country is not going to be able to continue. In fact, 10 years from now, 5 years from now, if we stay the course that we are on now, you won't recognize this country. And continuing, just nearly daily, it seems like our rights are disappearing. Now, here's a question. Is it wrong for a believer, a Christian, to expect that his God-given rights be respected? I think not. There are lawful remedies that people can take in order to secure their God-given rights. But you have to learn things. There are many people in this congregation alone that know quite a bit about securing those rights. And I'm not up here trying to push a political agenda on you whatsoever, because I think politics stinketh. It's a dirty business. And I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about something so fundamental that you need to understand you have God-given rights. And the American people as a whole don't have a clue what their rights are. And that's because we are on the fast track to internationalism, which God abhors. So, I hope that I made my case to show you that there is a parallel, and this is something that is ongoing. And if you choose, you can be like most Americans and go back to sleep. Or you can choose to educate yourself, to find out what's really happened in this country. and find out where you stand. But I can't leave this without saying this. Now, please pay attention to this. Whatever happens to our country, there is one thing that is certain. We have freedom in the Lord. It doesn't matter if we are under tyranny, despotism, or whether we are truly the land of the free and the home of the brave. We were once. But regardless of what that is, you have your God-given volition, and you can rise to the top spiritually. And you can have that peace that passes all understanding. You can know how to execute God's plan regardless of where you are in the world. I'm teaching 1 Peter on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And one reason I chose that is because what Peter was doing was preparing the people for the suffering that they were undergoing and encouraging them. And that's what I'm doing in 1 Peter. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to find out more about King Solomon. We ended on verse 19, now we're going to verse 20. First Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Go to verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That is an idiom. It's an idiomatic statement that you find where it says every man was under his vine and fig tree for prosperity. So we find that there is prosperity there. There's no doubt that the people under Solomon, especially when they first started out, were very prosperous. But I submit to you that it was not their doing. It wasn't Solomon's doing. It was God's grace. And God's grace essentially wasn't directed automatically towards them. You know where God's grace was directed? To David. God is blessing these people by association because of King David. King David, boy. The first and second Samuel, the David series, I just love that series. I always go back to that in my mind so often. David, it was a man after God's own heart. So does that mean that David was so righteous and such a good example for everyone all the time? Hardly. He was a case. But he was a man after God's own heart. You know what that demonstrates? It demonstrates God's fantastic grace. Even after all the shenanigans that David pulled, God gave him an unbelievable honor. What honor did God give David? He gave our Lord and Savior the Son of David. The title, the Son of David. What an honor. And that means there's hope for us. That I don't know what stunts you've pulled lately. You keep them hid pretty good. But I know you've pulled them. Because you're human. And I'm human. I'll make a deal with you. I won't tell you my stunts if you won't tell me yours. But the neat thing about it is that we don't have to fret. We don't have to be perfect. All we have to do is recognize our number one priority like David did. And he didn't do it all the time, but he did it enough. And God blessed him unbelievably before, even to the point to where now these people have great prosperity because of David. See, all the enemies of Israel were put down. There's a phenomenal amount of peace during this time. In fact, God in His omniscience understood and knew what was going to happen. And it would have been impossible for David, who wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, you won't build the temple, but your son will. Because David was still putting out fires all over the place from all the enemies that were after him personally, as well as Israel. And it would have been totally impractical for him to undertake what Solomon did. And when we get into just the preparation for the temple, it'll blow your mind. And so what I want you to understand, there was prosperity there. But it wasn't earned, and it wasn't deserved by these people, nor was it earned or deserved by Solomon. That's the first thing that I want you to see in this. It all has to do with God's grace. The people were eating and drinking and making merry, according to verse 20. But we don't read that their interest was in the law of the Lord. It is possible for a person to enjoy material prosperity and still be spiritual, as in the case of Abraham, but most people cannot handle prosperity. I don't know how many times I've told people about this, and they say, well, I'd like the chance. Just give me some prosperity. Well, all you have to do is look at the people who society would deem to be prosperous. What's the gal's name that I don't know what my names are leaving me now. She's the Valley Girl, Madonna. There you go, Madonna. She's prosperous. You think she's happy? You think she has peace? How about Bill Gates, supposed to be one of the most wealthy people in the world? How about him? How about the movie star? All the people that you think is where you would like to be with regard to prosperity, most of them are absolutely miserable. You know one reason? Because if you're a believer and the Lord prospers you the way that He was prospering these people, it's exceedingly difficult to continue to be humble and depend on the Lord. Most people, when their ship comes in, they say bye-bye to Bible class. I don't need it anymore. I've got everything that I need. And that was the attitude of these Israelites. And so God blessed them anyway, but He was blessing them on the basis of His grace towards this obscure shepherd boy that He took and made king over His own people. That is, God's own people. And sometimes He made a mess of it. But every time, God was faithful. Lifted him right back up. And now he's giving these people this great prosperity. Verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provisions for one day. Underline that in your Bible. This is one day. For one day, was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, and roebucks, and fatted fowl. Let's just stop there for a minute and let that sink in. If you don't know what a core is, a core... 30 cores, now this is for one day, 30 cores would be about 196 bushels. And there are 58 gallons in one core. So what I did was, instead of just looking at it as a day, each one of these 12 men that Solomon had to administer, each one of these 12 areas that he had divided the land into, were responsible for providing this for 1 month out of the year.
So in that 1 month, this is what they had to provide for Solomon. Now get this. 53,940 gallons of fine flour. 107,880 gallons of meal. 310 fat oxen. 620 pasture-fed oxen. 3,100 sheep plus deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowls. And they had to have enough barley and straw to feed 12,000 horses for a month.
We'll get to that in a minute. This is, whew, does that not kind of stagger your imagination a little bit? And you just couldn't call up and say, send me over 610 oxen on by rail, and I'll put it on my visa and ship them in there. This took tremendous organization. And so you start to wonder. Let me ask you a question. Where did all this come from? Who provided all this? Two words. The people. Remember, I gave you in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people were moaning, groaning, and they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. And God told Solomon, okay, tell them, I'll give them their king, but this is what they can expect from a king. It talks about how he's going to take the young men and women and draft them, and that he was going to take of their flocks and take of their fields and take from their liberties and this type of thing. That's exactly what happened. And so this was added to all the other burdens that they had. So this came from the people. So the seeds of sin and apostasy were being sown, because Solomon, for one reason, we'll see in verse 26 and 29 that he brought horses from Egypt, which he was not to do. That was against the Mosaic law. They weren't to go back to Egypt for anything. It is in direct obedience to the law, and this is found in Deuteronomy 17:16. He also multiplied wives according to chapter 11, verse 1, and that's against the Mosaic law. You find that in Deuteronomy 17:17. And that's, he was the leader. Remember, it was kind of a conundrum. We were looking at Solomon, who was supposed to be the wisest man on earth, and he was. His wisdom was given by God, and there was none that even could compare to it. And yet he was doing some pretty dumb stunts, wasn't he? He was going against God, and anytime you do that, that's dumb. The first thing he did was go and marry the Pharaoh's daughter, and that's forbidden in the law. The next thing he did was subdivide the land in a different way and started centralizing power. The provisions described here would have fed 4,000 to 5,000 people. However, some estimates run as many as 14,000. And the figure suggests that Solomon developed a large, complex bureaucracy. Sound familiar? That's what happens when you centralize power. It gets bigger. You feed the monster and it grows. The people didn't have any vote. Okay, how about verse 24? For he had dominion over everything west of the river from Tipshah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. What did Solomon do to secure this peace? Well, he was a great administrator and he did things, but who was responsible for all this peace? You got it, David. David is the one that subdued all the enemies, and now Solomon is reaping the benefits. So here's a map of what it looked like with regards to Solomon's area. Here you have Jerusalem. This is the Dead Sea. All this area is the Mediterranean. And the rivers that are mentioned is the Euphrates River up here to the north, and the River of Egypt, or the Nile, down here in the south. And this was the area that he had over his rule.
So we get to verse 25. We've read that already. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, and every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, that seems to be somewhat of a, probably an error in copying error with regards to this 40,000 stalls, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 25 it says that he had 4,000 stalls rather than 40,000. I think 4,000 stalls are quite a few myself, but he also had what is called chariot cities. He had cities that were their main deal was to take care of the chariots that he had. So, verse 27, and those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon to his table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking. So if you were one of the 12 that were in charge of this, you couldn't, if it wasn't your year where you were providing all of it, what were you doing? You were getting ready for your turn. This is a lot of material to provide. Verse 28, they also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to place where it should be, each according to his charge. So what we see is that Solomon had this area that was greater than his predecessors, and the Lord blessed him with tremendous wisdom. However, we're going to see that that wisdom wasn't always applied to himself. It's just like there are people who are extremely intelligent. I'll tell you this story. This will illustrate it. Years ago, I was working at a plant where it was one of the petroleum plants. And they had all type of experiments. I remember they had this one room where they had, it was about 3 foot thick walls, concrete. And they had this big thick glass, and when they would mix things together, they're not sure what it would do. And if it blew up, you'd be safe. Didn't have a roof on it, so everything would go up and protect you. And it was very interesting. I was in the plumbing business at that time, and we were running all these copper lines, all these different gases and chemicals and so forth. And I think it was the Gulf Petroleum. Anyway, there was this. As I was walking down the hall, I'd only been there a few days, and I saw this lady coming down the hall, and she was going like this on her fingers, like this. And then all of a sudden she'd go, oh, yeah, and she'd go back like this, and just walking down the hall. And that tend to get your attention. And this guy I was walking with, I said, what's with that? I said, she's a nut. He said, hardly. He said, she is a genius. What she's doing when she's walking down the hall is figuring up on her fingers all of the calculations and things that have stumped people with all their calculators and computers and everything. And she's figuring out on her fingers, and when she goes like this, she just got an answer. I mean, she figured it out. I thought, that must be pretty smart. She didn't look very smart, but she was pretty smart. And he said, well, she's extremely intelligent, but if you told her go across the street and buy a loaf of bread, she couldn't do it. If they said a loaf of bread was $200, she'd pay it. I mean, she was out of the realm of reason. However, she was very intelligent. And that's the way, just because Solomon was extremely... The Bible says that he was had more wisdom than any other person. Of course, we would take Jesus Christ out of that, which is omniscient. But it doesn't mean that he applied it to himself. He was extremely smart. Now, if this applies to you, if you're extremely smart, then take it to heart. If you're not, then just look at it as maybe the Lord was doing you a favor when you cast your lot in what might be called the gene pool crapshoot.
And that would have to do with your looks as well as your intelligence and all the other things. See, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we can't take credit for our intelligence or our good looks. It's always been something that struck me as, I guess I would say, offensive, is to see a person. Let's say, first of all, we'll take the ladies. We'll pick on them first. You get a woman that is just drop-dead gorgeous, and she walks into the room, and all the heads just snap over there, and she struts about, and she's got it all going. And she knows she's got it all going. And I think that can be a handicap. But what does she do to have all that beauty, to have the high cheekbones and the pretty skin and all the other things that they do? They can enhance it with the paint, but she didn't do anything to do that. Or some guy comes in, he's big, burly, he's 6'6" and looks like shoulders this broad, and he kind of struts about. Well, what did he do to be born big? I won't even get into the ugly. But sometimes I think it can be a blessing, because you don't depend on that, see? And what happens when you start depending is, here's the susceptibility. Whatever God gives you that is exceptional, when you start depending upon that rather than God, you're in trouble. And we can see already evidences of Solomon depending on his wisdom rather than depending on God. Because he went against God when he married the Pharaoh's daughter. And it is my inclination is that he also went against God when he reconfigured the whole geographical area of Israel and put his appointees over that and consolidated power. Well, if I started verse 29, we'd have to start on that great intellect that he had, and I don't think I have time to get into that this morning. So we're going to get into that next time, but before I close, I would like everyone please to bow your head and close your eyes. I don't do this every Sunday, but we have visitors here, and I don't know if they have made the most important decision that they'll ever make. Now, the reason I ask you to close your eyes and bow your head is for privacy, because I want you to be private. It's just between you and God. And I want you to think about your eternal destiny, not only what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or whatever. I want you to understand that you are going to make a choice. Either you're going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf on the cross, and that only, or you're going to choose to depend on your own works. And when you depend on your own works, then you're going to face Jesus Christ as your judge and not your Savior. According to Revelation chapter 20, you'll be at the great white throne judgment, and you will have to depend upon those works that you committed in order to get into heaven. And God does not accept your works. He only accepts Christ's perfect work. I don't know what lies ahead. I don't know how much time any of us have. But you have time this morning. You have time this morning to inaudibly, in a moment of time, say, I'm accepting Jesus Christ and His work for my salvation. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. And then you can start learning about our great God and our great King and the freedom that He has given us and the rights. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to fellowship in Your Word. We will be thanking You for all eternity for the great things that You have given us. We have the opportunity now to trust You and be good and faithful servants, all because of Your grace. We pray that You will help us to sort these things out in our soul, that they will become very real to us, and that You will lead us and guide us every step of the way as we continue to seek Your face. And we pray this all in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.